the one. Good to be here in this Sunday evening service. Good to have you here, and I trust God's going to meet with us and speak to our hearts. Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse number 12. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their leave, that say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. Now Zephaniah, who was a contemporary with Jeremiah, they preached together in the same generation. They ministered to the same group of people. Both of these prophets, Zephaniah and Jeremiah, preached to an age of superficial religion. They preached to a people who had apparently experienced revival. If you were looking simply at the physicality, if you were looking simply at the physical things that were going on, you would say that Judah was in the throes of a great revival. They preached during the time and just after the time of Josiah's reform. Now, you may not be familiar enough with the Old Testament kings to remember Josiah, so let me remind you that he was the boy king who came to the throne at 8 years of age, to whom God revealed himself in a powerful way by the finding of the book of the law. It was during Josiah's reign that those priests, now this is to me humorous, though tragic, those priests were in the temple, cleaning up the temple, and all of a sudden they came on some scrolls that had been lost. And it was the Word of God. It was the law book. And they unrolled it and began to read it, and they began to fall under great conviction, and they went to the king and they began to read to the king the Word of God, the Old Testament Word of God, what we call the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. They began to read the Word of God, which had been lost in the house of God, to God's king. And Josiah, the Bible says, rent his garment, clothed himself in sackcloth and ashes, and began to fast and repent, and he called for a national repentance. And during that time, it looked as if revival was going on in Judah. I mean, they were cleaning up their act. Josiah was cleaning up the nation. He tore down the heathen altars that had sprung up all over the nation of Judah, and he began to reinstitute temple worship, and he began to reinstitute the feasts of God that the Lord had ordained in the Old Covenant, and all of those sorts of things were happening. And the people of Judah were experiencing a period of peace and prosperity that was unprecedented, except for the reign of David himself. There had never been a time of such prosperity other than the reign of King David himself. But Jeremiah and Zephaniah were given by the Lord the ability to look into the hearts of men. And as they looked into the hearts of the men and women that made up God's Old Testament people, the people of Judah, they saw something that troubled them deeply. They saw something that broke their hearts and drove them to their knees and forced them to write two of the most scathing, scalding books in the Bible, the book of Jeremiah and the book of Zephaniah. Jeremiah summarized the spiritual climate of his day. Now hear me, this was a generation of people that would have said, had you asked them, we're in a great revival. But the fact was something else entirely. Because God, who is not fooled by our exterior, looked into the interior of their heart condition and pulled back the coverlet, and he allowed his prophets to see what he saw. And so Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 10, Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord. They were feigning a show of religion. They were feigning revival. But they weren't having a real Holy Ghost revival. Zephaniah preached to the identical same crowd, the same group of people that Jeremiah characterized with those awful words. He addressed a people who were satisfied with themselves and their dead religion, who were shallow and insincere in their commitment to God, and his message was a message of judgment. It reminds me of Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1, when God said to the church of Sardis, thou hast the name that thou livest and art dead. Thou hast the name that thou livest and art dead. It humbles me. It makes me tremble tonight to know that the God with whom I have to do is a God who is not impressed by reputations. He is a God who is not impressed by appearances. He is a God who penetrates to the reality of my own personal relationship with Him. Our text contains a message for today's church member that is more up to date and relevant than tomorrow's newspaper. It reflects not only the general condition of the church in America, but it also reflects the reaction of the Lord Jesus to us in this condition. So I want you to notice tonight, if you will, in verse 12, three primary truths. Now there are other things that could be drawn out of the 12th verse that are important things, but for time's sake and for simplicity's sake, I want to focus on this statement in the heart of the verse. I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their leaves. That's where we're focusing our attention. And in focusing on that statement, which is the heart of the book of Zephaniah, I want to note with you these three things. Now, this is in an attempt to understand fully what the Lord is saying in this profound statement. First of all, notice, if you will, the spiritual condition that God abhors. The spiritual condition that God abhors. He speaks in our 12th verse of the men that are settled on their leaves. That is Zephaniah's way of describing the spiritual climate of his day. He is identifying here a spiritual condition. And he is speaking of it in picturesque language, in pastoral language, in the language that a farmer could identify with, the men that are settled on their leaves. And of course the verse finishes that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. This word, this phrase, settled on their leaves, is a figure that is drawn from the fermentation of wine. It means literally thickening over their dregs. If you were to translate this literally out of the Hebrew, it would say the men that are thickening over their dregs. I have a good study Bible that makes a note here that is helpful because it is in fact accurate in defining the Hebrew word. The word that is translated settled can also be translated curdle. Now we know what happens when milk curdles. It can also be translated thicken, as I just mentioned. And the picture here is that of wine that has been left unstirred too long. It's in its cask, it's in its barrel, it's in the process of fermentation as the grape turns into wine. And instead of being stirred as it should be, it's allowed, it's neglected, it's not stirred up, it's not stirred around, and so consequently it becomes thick and it begins to congeal and it becomes jelly-like on the bottom. And that's exactly what the Lord is saying here concerning the spiritual condition of these people of Judah. He is saying of them, you are unstirred. You're not stirred up. You're thick. You're heavy. You're congealing. You're just sitting there in complacency instead of being motivated to moving on for me and of gaining ground for the glory of God. It reflects a spiritual condition of apathy. Apathy is an awful word that means the lack of interest or the lack of passion. Pathos, which is the root for the word apathy, pathos in the Greek language means intense emotion. And it can mean positive emotion or negative emotion. It can be intense joy or it can be intense sorrow. When you put the little A in front of it and make it apathy, anytime you put an A in front of a word in the Greek language, that negates the word. So saying that pathos is intense emotion, apathos, apathy, is the lack of intense emotion. Just an unconcerned, complacent, lukewarm, indifferent kind of spirituality where you're just drifting along somewhere, not doing anything for the Lord, and not really caring whether or not you're doing anything for the Lord. That's the picture that's found in our text. The New International Version translates it like this: those who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs. The Living Bible, which is not a translation but is a paraphrase, and I don't ordinarily recommend the Living Bible for a person's consumption, but in this case, it does a good job of catching the intent of this picturesque statement. It identifies those who sit contented in their sins, indifferent to God. That's exactly what he's talking about. Our text speaks here of a people who were spiritually sitting on their backsides, cold and dead, having no hunger for God, no desire for a deeper walk, no interest in the things of the Spirit. Verse 6 of this same chapter, the Bible gives us a little more of a biographical sketch. And them that are turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord, nor inquired for Him. Verse 6 tells us that some of these people who were settled on their lees had at one time been on fire, but they had turned back. They had backslidden. While others in this crowd had never sought the Lord or been fired up to Jesus. Now, everywhere I go, I find that there are those two elements in the church. There are some who at one time did know what it was to burn for Jesus, but they lost it. They turned back from it, and they no longer do so. And then there's always that disturbing number who have never experienced the burning of God. It's difficult to preach on revival to people who've never seen it even one time in their spiritual lives. They've never been there, and so it's hard for them to get a handle on it. Both of those elements make up the constituency of our text: those who were there and have backslidden, and those who have never achieved or arrived at that place of real zeal for the Lord. Verse 18 gives another element of biographical information. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. Now, that adds the idea that these people had been blinded by their physical prosperity to their spiritual poverty. They had focused in on their physical blessing to the point that they had lost interest in spiritual things and in spiritual realities. Now, that is a point that I make. I bring that out of the text simply because it is so relevant to our day. We live in a day when the average church member, though they may not be in revival, though it may have been years since they've seen any kind of even approximate revival, yet they're not interested in it because they are so focused in on the material that they don't have any real hunger for the spiritual or for the eternal. That was the problem with the church of the Laodiceans, the sorriest church in the New Testament. The worst excuse of the church in the New Testament is the Laodicean church. And Jesus said of them, describing what was going on in their congregation, He said, "You are not hot, you are not cold, you are lukewarm. So then, because you are lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth," He said. "For you say, we are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Thou knowest not that thou art wretched and poor and naked, blind, miserable." They said, "Man, we've got it all together." Do you know what most folk definition of a good church is in our day? Plenty of money to pay the bills and nobody mad at each other. Yeah. Amen. "Boy, we got a good church." "Amen, preacher." "Well, why do you say that?" "Well, amen, I'm telling you, we got plenty of money to pay the preacher and pay the bills and nobody's upset with each other." Well, so what? Judah had all of that. And God said, it's a fainted thing. It's a show. It's physical, it's outside, it's external, but inside there is no fire that's burning for the glory of God. God's definition of a good church is not necessarily one that's physically prosperous. It's not necessarily one where there's no friction. You might be surprised to know that. Because fact of the matter is, anytime God gets on the move, so does the devil get on the move. And anytime I find a church with no friction, I get a little bit nervous, tell you the truth. I wonder if they're bothering the devil very much. Amen. If you bother the devil much, he'll bother you back. Amen. He'll raise up his emissaries against you. And so God's definition of a good church is not necessarily a church that has no difficulty. God's definition of a good church is one that is all alive to Jesus. one that is fiery in its zeal and in its passion for the glory of God, and is committed completely and totally to seeking the face of the Lord for Holy Ghost revival. Our greatest need, ladies and gentlemen, is to see our need. Because the fact of the matter is, until we see ourselves as needy, we will never get stirred up about revival. The reason some of you are not stirred up about having revival, about really not having a revival meeting, you know the difference, don't you? We're having a revival meeting, but I'm talking about revival, where you say, I will repent of everything and anything that God tells me to repent of. I will allow nothing to stand between me and my Savior. I want my life to be a flame for God. I want to be filled afresh with the Holy Spirit. The reason some of you don't have any passion for that kind of a thing is because you've never seen the need that you have in your life, the desperate need that you have in your life. And so you're settled on your leave. You're thickening like wine unstirred, congealing, sitting on your backside instead of being stirred up for Jesus. Here were some people in our text who were in that kind of a shape. Did you know, my friend, that God despises, and I do not select that word haphazardly, God despises a calloused unconcern in the life of His people. The one thing God hates most in your life and in my life as the children of God is a smug self-sufficiency and satisfaction with the status quo that sees no reason to press on, to push ahead, to hunger, and to yearn. God delights, however, in those who are thirsty, those who are asking and seeking and knocking, who are desperate for spiritual growth. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion, Amos said. Too many of us are taking it easy in our Christianity. We're drifting along, not really going anywhere for Jesus, and not really wanting to. Making our appearances at church, but being careful to never become too extreme or too radical or too fanatical. Our motto is, serving the Lord is really fine, as long as it doesn't take up too much of my time. We have no real interest in verses like these. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Instead, we're like those of 1 Corinthians 3. Paul said, I could not speak to you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. For hitherto I have fed you with milk and not with meat, but you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. For so many church members in our day, God does not live in their experience. God does not live in their experience. And the reason is they have no investment. They don't put any investment into prayer and personal Bible study. God is someone that they hear about in church. They know something about Him because of Sunday school and because of what the pastor says from the pulpit. But they know nothing about Him in a personal way. And they virtually ignore Him in their daily lives. They go Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday without having any real walk with God. And then we wonder why we have such a time pumping them up on Sunday to want to worship. You're never going to get excited about worship until you have a walk with God that goes outside the church house. The problem with the people of Zephaniah's day was that they had a superficial religion. Make no mistake about it, these were not irreligious people. These were not people who were neglecting the house of God. As I said a moment ago, if you were an impartial observer watching what was happening in Judah, you would say, man, God's doing a great work. But God said, this is not me. This is them. They're doing the right things and saying the right words, but their heart is not real. Their heart is not right. Consequently, when I see them as men that are settled on their leave. I'm convinced that the reason many of our Sunday morning services begin at 11 o'clock sharp and end at 12 o'clock dull is because our Christian experience is dry and boring. Personally, I'm talking about outside the church house. Our Christian experience is dry and routine and boring. Because we have no desire for the things of God. Now, ladies and gentlemen, let me say this to you. You will always have as much of God as you want to have. If you want the fullness of the Spirit, you can have it. If you want none of the Spirit, you can have it. That's absolutely your choice and your decision. That's why the Bible says, draw nigh to God, and what will He do? He will draw nigh to you. If God's not near to you, the problem is you don't want Him near to you. If you wanted Him near to you, He would respond in accordance to what He sees in your heart. Matthew 5 and 6, the Bible says, blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. If you want to be filled, you will be. And if you don't want to be filled, no preacher can preach it into you. I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, if there's anything that describes the average Baptist church of our day, it's in 2 Timothy 3:5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. Jesus said, as iniquity abounds in the last day, the love of many shall grow cold. If there's anything in the world that I could say after the 300 plus meetings I've been in that I see across America in the churches I go in, it's powerless programs and passionless people. Powerless programs. Not the absence of programs, mind you. We've got programs running out the kazoo, but there's no power on them, no anointing of God on them, and passionless people. Nobody seems to care that there's no power on us anymore. Who cares is the question of the hour. That was the question of Zephaniah's text. God was looking for men that cared. And when He saw that lack of caring, He said, these men are like wine that is congealing on its dregs, that is unstirred. They're not stirred up about the situation. They ought to be stirred up about it, but they're not. They just don't care. I'm convinced there are only two kinds of Christians. There are seekers and there are sleepers. There are those who have a passion to go on with God, and every time you're around them, they've learned something new from Jesus. I was on the phone today with a friend of mine who's like this. He's a Christian in Utah in a church where we've been several times in revival. And every time I talk to him, man, he's got a new thing God's taught him. He's just on edge. Man, he's always on the edge for Jesus. And it's such a delight to talk to a man like that. He's a layman. He's not a preacher. And you think, well, that's a preacher thing. No, sir, that's a Christian thing. Amen. And he just has such a passion for God. He's always learning something from the Lord. He's always taking new ground for Jesus in his life. Then there are other people you could talk to for 10 years and they never even bring up a spiritual topic or a spiritual subject. There are sleepers in the church today. Not physically asleep, but spiritually asleep. There is a sense, beloved, in which the believer ought to always be satisfied. And that's in the monetary sense, the financial sense. The Bible says, having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. So there is a sense in which I should always be satisfied with what God has provided for me physically, financially. But there is another sense in which the believer ought to never be satisfied. In fact, there is a sense in which to become satisfied is to enter into a condition of sin. And that is in this matter that we're reading about in our text tonight. To become satisfied with where I am is to be settled on my lees, no longer stirred up. I love the hymn that says, I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day. When's the last time you gained a new height in your spiritual life? When's the last time you even pressed on with an interest in gaining a new height in the Lord Jesus Christ? I should never become arrogant, proud, satisfied. I should always stay hungry. Keep on pressing on. Be careful to not be settled on my lees. I heard the story, Brother Ernie's heard me tell it and his family several times, but it's so graphic in illustrating what I'm saying that I tell it in each church I go to almost. The pastor who was preaching on revival one night, and he was pleading with his people to seek God for Holy Ghost revival because he knew in his heart that they were a long way from where the Holy Spirit wanted them to be. And so he was preaching on revival and urging his people to be seekers after revival. And when he finished preaching, gave the invitation, not one person came to say, I will seek revival. Not one person even showed any interest. They just ho-hummed their way through the invitation, hoping they'd hurry up and get through so they could go home and watch whatever's on television. Well, when they all filed out the back door, the pastor was understandably broken-hearted over the hard-heartedness of the congregation, and they filed out past him, and he shook hands, and the last man out was his most faithful man. He was the man who was there first and turned everything on and was left last, turning everything off. He was his most faithful man, and the pastor said within his heart, this man at least will understand the spiritual things I'm talking about. At least this man will share my burden for the church. And so as he walked out the back door, the pastor said to his most faithful layman, brother, do you know what the two greatest problems are in our church? And to his amazement, this faithful layman shook his head with a look of disgust on his face as if he'd heard all he wanted to hear about it. And he said, pastor, I don't know and I don't care. And the pastor said, right. Those are the two greatest problems in our church. We don't know where we are with God, and we don't care where we are with God. So the Lord speaks in our text of those that are settled on their leaves. Now, he goes on to say that he will punish the men that are settled on their leaves. And the word in the Hebrew tongue that is translated punish means two things. It means to chastise, and it means to call to an account. And both of those definitions are important because it teaches us this. In this life, God will chastise us for our indifference. And in the life to come, in eternity, God's going to call us to an account at the judgment seat of Christ for whether or not we were settled on our leaves or whether we pressed on the upward way and sought God for Holy Ghost revival. And then the Bible says, I will search Jerusalem with candles. The New International Version says lamps, and that's accurate. I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their leaves. In this text, we see the spiritual condition that God abhors being settled on our leaves. We also see the serious consequences that God announces. He will punish us for allowing ourselves to get into that kind of a spiritual condition. Now, listen, personalize that tonight. If you're in this building and you don't have a passion for the things of God, you are settled on your leaves. And God says, I will punish you for being settled on your leaves. That punishment means I will chastise you right now in this life. And on the other side of death, there is an appointment at the judgment seat of Christ where he says, I'm going to call you to an account for whether or not you are a help or a hindrance to what I wanted to do through your church on planet Earth. And then the last thing is the searching care that God applies. He said, I will search with candles. The verb to search in our text comes from a Hebrew word that is rendered in an intense way. Hebrew expresses intensity with a certain verb stem. And it's called the PL stem. That doesn't mean anything to most of you, but it indicates intensity. God is saying, I am going to give a minute search to this matter. And of course, the issue is, I'm not going to leave any stone unturned, and I'm not going to leave any heart untouched. Every heart is going to be examined for this spiritual condition of being settled on their leaves. No one will be overlooked, and no one will be an exception. You may be able to conceal the real condition of your spiritual life from everyone around you, but the searchlight of the Holy Spirit cannot be fooled. He sees our hypocrisy. He is aware of our backsliddenness. He cannot be deceived by my religious veneer. The best thing you and I can do tonight is come clean before God in total self-confession. Rather than trying to hide the truth of our condition from Him, which is what the church at Sardis was doing and what the church at Laodicea was doing and what the people of Judah were doing in our text, rather than playing some silly religious game, the best thing to do is come clean and say, Lord, I don't have an intensity that I ought to have. I don't have the passion for You that I ought to have. I don't have the fire of zeal burning in my heart that I know I ought to have.
Just come clean. Confess it as sin. And allow the Spirit of God to show you what idol you've allowed in your life that has caused your love to cool off for Jesus Christ. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. And know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. What God is basically saying in our text is, the best thing you can do is volunteer your heart for my examination. Don't make me come looking for you in judgment. Come to me in repentance, and you shall obtain mercy. The Bible says in Proverbs 28 and verse 13, he who covers his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesses and forsakes it shall obtain mercy. Be a seeker, not a sleeper. Make a real commitment to pant after God, not just pad a pew. Every once in a while I'm asked by people when I'm going to be in their church in revival if I have a plan for revival that I can send them. And I understand what they're asking for. They're asking for some kind of preparation material, some, you know, stage or steps that they can go through in preparing. And I'm not against that. I'll tell you this, I'm for anything that in any sense of the word makes people God conscious. So I'm not against that. I'm not trying to say that I am. I personally don't have a plan that I send out to people. There's a lot of good material out there that can be gotten hold of. But I know this. Revival does not come in response to a plan. Revival comes in response to a pant. The psalmist said, my heart pants after thee, O God, like the deer pants after the water brook. That's what brings revival. Ladies and gentlemen, when this week is over, what will make the difference between our having simply a week of meetings and our having a Holy Ghost revival is whether or not you and I, the people of God, will pant after a closer walk with Jesus. Where there is no pant, there will be no pouring out of revival power. There will just be dead religion. But where there is a pant, God always makes himself known. Because he said, I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. The key is being thirsty. Now you may say tonight, well, preacher, I recognize that I'm not thirsty, but what can I do about it? Just tell God about it. That's why. Say, Lord, I'm not thirsty, but I want to be. I want to be. Teach me the thirst for you. Stand with me, please, as we pray. My Father, tonight we're dealing with the core issue in revival. We're dealing with the core issue in the Word of God. And that issue being, you always give your people what we want. If we don't want anything, we won't have anything. If we don't want much, we'll just get a little. But if we hunger and thirst after righteousness, we will be filled. My God, give us a thirsty heart. Give us a hungry spirit. Lord, do not allow us to walk out of this building settled on our leaves, complacent, apathetic, indifferent to spiritual matters. Give us a heart that pants after God. In Jesus I pray. Amen. Pastor, if you would come, we're going to have an invitation. This is an opportunity for you and I to respond in obedience to what the Holy Spirit says. If God has touched your heart about what I preached tonight, the best thing you can do is respond to that tug of the Spirit by finding a place at the altar and nailing down a commitment with Jesus Christ before we walk out of the building. While we sing tonight, you come.
355.
Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Yeah. and try.